In a sense, the Christmas story is rather simple. Joseph and Mary travel from Nazareth down to Bethlehem, try to check into Motel 6, and discover that it was all full. And then they discover that every other motel and hotel in town was full, everything from Motel 6 to the village. And as a result, when Jesus was born, all they could find to put him in was what we call a manger, which was nothing more than a feeding trough. Very simple story. You did that before you came here today. On another level, the Christmas story may just be, and I think it is, one of the most profound truths in all of recorded history. I want you to think about this for a second. There were wise men. We don't know for sure where they're from. Maybe Persia, that's as good a guess as any. And they traveled hundreds of miles to come give presents to a baby that they somehow knew was king of the Jews. Now, to put that in perspective, I want you to imagine that there's been a baby born in Bakersfield, California. And a couple of wealthy men from Dallas traveled by camel and donkey all the way to Bakersfield so they could give that baby a birthday present of gold. Now, that's a remarkable story, but it's not the profundity about which I'm speaking today. There are other things about the story we could talk about. The angels appeared to shepherds who told them that the son of David was going to be born, the Messiah, the king of the Jews. Now, wouldn't you think if that was the case, they might have gone to the Senate in Rome and maybe at least talked to a reporter from the Jerusalem Times, put it on television, and go to shepherds? Like going to the servant instead of the master of the house. Seems to me that that's startling you, but that's not the profound part of the Christmas story. What I want to do is talk to you about what I think is the profound side of the Christmas story, one of the most profound truths that we could possibly imagine. What I'm going to do is tell you what that truth is. Then, I'm going to make some practical applications of it. So let's begin by looking at the truth itself. Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 1. In this passage, an angel appears to Mary and tells her what's about to happen. And that's what I want us to notice. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. All right? Nothing necessarily unusual about that, as so far as it goes. And you shall call his name Jesus. So, we're going to determine before his birth what his name is going to be. That's not particularly unusual. That happens all the time. Maybe the fact that they were given the name is a little different, but that has happened. Verse 32. And he shall be great. What parent hasn't thought that? Nothing unusual about that. And he will be called, now it's going to get interesting, the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One that is born of you will be called the Son of God. Now, this is a phenomenal, mind-bending story. In the first place, here is a virgin who's going to have a son. Now, that by itself is a little remarkable. That by itself is a little profound. Obviously, it's a little miraculous as well. Let me tell you, we could pause and camp here for a minute. That really is a significant truth, given what's coming next. Some time ago, somebody asked Larry King, if you could select any one person across all of history to interview, who would it be? Larry King answered that he would like to interview Jesus Christ. When the questioner followed with another question, what would you like to ask him? King replied, I would like to ask him if he was indeed the virgin born. The answer to that question would define history for me. Somebody found out about that interview and asked through a mutual friend if they wouldn't mind being quoted in a book that he was about to write. And Larry King responded, tell him I was not being facetious. He meant it. Now hear what he said. I want to know if he was really born of a virgin. Because if he would, that would define history for us. That's true, isn't it? We're already divided time, B.C. and A.D., by the birth of Christ. But if he was really born of a virgin, that splits history wide open. Now, it's not too hard for me to believe that. If you believe the first verse in the Bible, it's not hard to believe this verse in the Gospel of Luke. The opening verse says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So if he could create the whole universe, making a virgin pregnant wouldn't be that big a deal. That's not the profound truth. As profound as it is, that's not the profound truth. Look at this passage again, and listen to it carefully. What the angel told Mary was, you shall bring forth a son. All right? The next verse, verse 32, says, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. Mary, you're going to have a son, a human being, but he's going to be called the Son of God, the Son of the Highest. And when she objects that she's not known a man, so how could this be? The angel says to her in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, the Holy One, that is born will be called the Son of God. Now just put a few little facts together here. According to this passage, he was the son of Mary, but yet he was the Son of God, the Son of the Highest, and the Holy One. That, I submit to you, is the most profound thought you might ever think. Matter of fact, that's the Christmas story as spelled out in the Gospel of Luke. It's spelled out even more clearly in the Gospel of John. That book opens by saying, in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now what you need to know from that verse is another name for Word is God. Alright? Got that down? Of course. Now look at verse 14. And the Word, who's the Word? You remember. Good. The Word became flesh. That's beyond my comprehension. That is profound. God became a man. That is the profound truth of the Christmas story. Now, theologians have a big, fancy 50-cent word for this. They call it the incarnation. I had a conversation with a fellow this week. We were talking about preachers and their vocabulary, and he was reminding me that the average person in the United States has what, an eighth grade, is it? Something like that? Level of comprehension? Huh?
Fifth.
The preacher down on the front row says fifth. Matter of fact, that's what he said. I thought it was eighth, and he said, no, no, it's not that high. So you can't use big words. And I just did. So for all the eighth graders here, or fifth graders, let me break it down. It's really a simple word. It's a fancy big word, but it's really a simple thought, the word itself. The word incarnation means, a Latin word, that means in flesh. Now that's the one thing I want you to remember today. That the most profound truth, I think, in the history of religion, the history of philosophy, and the history of literature, in the history of mankind, is that God appeared on the scene in flesh. That is profound. And that is the profound truth of the Christmas story. God became a man. As a matter of fact, I think this truth may be one of, and maybe the most difficult truth to understand. I recently have done some study in church history in preparation for a course I'm writing on church history. And I discovered, again, something I knew, but that a bunch of theologians tried to explain this. A long time ago, 1,500 years ago, they were grappling with this. And one modern theologian said, what they were grappling with is probably the most difficult concept in theology to understand. I think he's right. The only things that even come close to this is the Trinity, and I'm not sure I understand that at all. Yes, I am. I'm not sure. I don't understand that. And maybe the atonement. But I think at least one of the top three, if not one of the most profound truths in all of thought, is how God could become a man and how you explain that happened. They have all kinds of fancy words to try to describe it. It's called the hypostatic union. It's called the incarnation. It simply means God is now in flesh. How do you explain that? I don't know. This is what I do know. That's the way God works. You can learn a great truth from Christmas. God works by putting stuff in flesh. Spiritual treasure, if you will. His own son and other stuff, if you will. And he chooses to wrap it in flesh. It's the in flesh I want to talk about. That is an incredibly practical truth and an incredible practical concept. Say, what do you mean? Well, let's look at Luke chapter 2 for a second. Luke chapter 2, verse 11 says, I'm back in John. I was in John 1. I got to get back to Luke 2. Excuse me. Let's go back to Luke 2. Look at that verse and talk. Luke 2:11 says, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Now it's the angel talking to the shepherds. But what I want you to notice is he said, "What's born to you in the city of David, Bethlehem, that's where David was born, a Savior, a Savior. He's the Messiah. And he's the Lord." And by the way, the word Lord in the Bible means he's God. In the Old Testament, there were three names for God. One we don't know how to pronounce. We think it's Jehovah or Yahweh. The second is Elohim, which is used of false gods as well as the true God. And the third is the word Adonai, which simply means Lord. The ancient Jews wouldn't pronounce the first name. That's why we don't know how to pronounce it till this day. And so every time they got to that personal name of God that we say in time say is Jehovah or Yahweh, instead of saying that, they would say Lord. So when the Bible in the New Testament says Jesus is Lord, it's calling him God. Now, Luke 2:11 is saying that there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is on the one hand the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, the Christ, and on the other hand, he is God. Amen. In the flesh. He is the Son of God. But what I want to focus on here is that God put his Son, deity, in flesh so that we could have a Savior. Ah, that's the way God works. He wants to save you. And what he does is he puts his Son in flesh to create a Savior. Amen. That's the way God works. In flesh. God's method of salvation is incarnation. One of the greatest theologians of the Middle Ages, perhaps one of the greatest theologians of all church history, was a man named Absalom. He lived in the 11th century. He wrote a book entitled, Why the God-Man? A very profound, influential book. In it, he pointed out that humanity has a debt that humanity cannot pay. Only God can satisfy such a payment. Hence, he argued, the necessity in salvation for the God-man. Only God can pay the debt. He has to represent man, so God has to become a man. Now, in very simple terms, and this is part of the story you know, Jesus Christ became a man that he might die for sin, for our sin. Be raised from the dead so that when we do nothing more than simply believe, meaning trust, when we trust him to get us to heaven, God gives us the free gift of eternal life. It is the way God works. To save us, he had to bring along the God-man who would die in our place and be raised from the dead. He did it by putting his Son in flesh so that he could die and pray for our sins. That's an incredible story. That was profound. Most people think to get to heaven you got to live a righteous life or be religious or do something. You have to do anything. God did it all. You got a debt, a sin debt you can't pay. Jesus paid it. Amen. Nothing left for you to pay. I've said on occasion, he even tipped the waitress when he paid for the meal. There's nothing left for you to pay.
That's right.
What you can do is trust his payment. That's your option.
Yes.
So when God wants to save, he sends a man. He sends his Son. 10 years ago, there was a deputy sheriff named Ward Prescott. He was teaching a class of police officers in Salt Lake City. He was in the library teaching this class. As he stepped into the hallway, he noticed a gunman herding 18 hostages into the next room. With a flash of insight, Prescott, who was dressed in street clothes, joined the group as the 19th hostage. And he followed them into the room where the gunman shut the door. The gunman then announced the order in which the hostages would be executed. At that point, Prescott identified himself as a police officer. A scuffle ensued, and as a result, in self-defense, Prescott fatally shot the armed man that was about to kill 18 people. The hostages were released unharmed. That's a great story, isn't it? True story, by the way. Let me tell you. God dressed in street clothes and entered the world and join the hostages of sin so that on the cross he might defeat Satan and deliver us from the power of sin. They didn't send in a mechanical robot to save the hostages. They sent in a man who voluntarily went in. Now, that's a great story. A man saved people. But when it comes to Jesus saving us from our sins, it's a little different, because in that case, nobody was killed and the police officer wasn't harmed. Whereas when Jesus came, he saved us by dying for us. But the point I wish to make is simply this. God works through incarnation. He put his Son in the flesh so that we could be saved. That's only the beginning. I want to share something else with you. Mm-hmm. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, is well known to most Christians who are Bible taught. Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, this is a very familiar verse. Don't slide over it too quickly. Look at it carefully. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. But, and here's the point, Christ lives in me. When God wanted to create a Savior, he put his Son in flesh. When you trust Christ to get you to heaven, God then puts Christ in your flesh. Same principle, in flesh. Christ lives in me. Now, why did he put Christ in me? Christ, he's inside of you. Now, why did God do that? Turn to chapter 4 of Galatians and look at verse 19. My little children, for whom I labor in birth till Christ be born in you. And here's my point. My point this morning is God works by incarnation. To save us, he put his Son in flesh. And to bring us to spiritual maturity, he puts Christ in our flesh. Same principle, in flesh. You want to grow spiritually? What do you have to do? Go to a seminar. Get a book. There are 10 steps to spiritual growth. Right? You fast. That'll make you grow. Right? You go to church. You give money. You read your Bible. You pray. Is that the way to grow? None of those things are necessarily bad. I'm not preaching against them. I'm just saying those aren't the means to spiritual maturity. Well, what's the means to spiritual maturity? Well, go back to Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith. Faith. You get saved by faith. You grow spiritually by faith. Now, what's that all about?
Faith.
That's real simple. With the Bible in one hand, you see what God tells you to do. And that basically comes down to one thing. Go love everybody. And you will be Christ-like. So you read that in the Bible. I'm to love the Lord my God with all my heart, and I'm to love my neighbor as myself. And you charge into the world and try to do it and fall flat on your face.
That's right.
Not as easy as it sounds. Lovable people is easy. It's when you bump up against the rest of them that's tough. Then what do you do? Well, let me tell you how God works.
God works through
incarnation.
The way he solves this problem is he puts the Son of God in you, and as you trust him, he gives you the power to do what he told you to do in his word, and as you do that over time, slowly, Christ is formed in you. Going to church doesn't make you spiritually mature. Listening to Christian radio doesn't make you spiritually mature. Matter of fact, that may be a deterrent to your growing spiritually. Then what does it? I mean, there are people who have sat in church all their life and they're still a spiritual midget. How do you grow? Only when you realize that Jesus Christ is inside of you and you trust him to give you the ability to do what God told you to do, that you will grow. And then, as you trust him, Christ, well, to use Paul's phrase in chapter 4, is formed in you. You become more and more like Jesus Christ. He more and more fills the cavities of your heart. Matter of fact, turn to the next book. Turn to Ephesians for a second. To Ephesians. This is right in the middle of Paul's prayer. Look at verse 19. To know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That you should be filled with all the fullness of God. I'm in Ephesians 3, verse 19. That you be filled with the fullness of God. That Christ be formed in you. That you are full of him. Now let me ask you a question. I have two questions. Number one, is Jesus Christ inside of you?
Yes.
Got that down?
Yes.
You're not sure. The answer is if you trusted Christ to get you to heaven. And not anything you do. The answer to that is yes, Christ is in you, whether you feel it or not, or know it or not. He's in you. All right? Second question. Is he full in you?
Yes.
Has he been formed in you?
Yes.
Well, how do we answer that question? Well, I got a test. You ready for this? That's a pot. That's you. Now, how do we know what's in that pot? There is something in the pot. How do we find out? You can't see what's in the pot. I can see what's in the pot, but you can't see what's in the pot. How do we figure out? How do we know what's in the pot? The last time I used this illustration, which was a number of years ago, I used a bucket. And as a matter of fact, I remember I put a stool up here and I put a bucket on it and I break the a sheet over it and everybody walked in and wondered what that was about. And in the middle of the sermon, I took the sheet off and there was the bucket. And I made the same point. How do we know what's in the bucket? Let me tell you how to know what's inside of you. You ready for this? You're a bucket. I'm a bucket. You want to know what's inside? Kick the bucket over. And it'll spill out. If there's water in this pot and I kick it over, what's going to come out?
Water.
If there's dirty water in this pot and I kick it over, what's coming out?
Water.
All right. Now to illustrate this, I'm going to throw it all over Larry. Ready? What was in it was air. But you got the point? When you get kicked, when things don't go your way, when you go through what the Bible calls a trial, what comes out? Cursing, anger, defensiveness, bitterness, or the love of God? And that determines what's inside. And there's plenty of opportunities for us to figure it out. Because life is made of a bunch of bumps and bruises. And a whole lot worse. So we need to grow. How do we grow? The principle of incarnation in flesh. God put his son in us. I got one more. The practical application of Christmas, the practical application of incarnation is salvation and spiritual maturity. There's a third. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And look at verse 4. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Whose mind the God of this world has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the glorious gospel, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Christ's sake. That's my life verse, by the way. And it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, these verses are talking about, verse 4, the light of the gospel. See that? The light of the gospel. Verse 6, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God wants the light of the gospel, verse 4. The light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that knowledge to be given to everybody in the whole world. So how does he do it? This has bothered me for years and years and years. As most of you know, I spent better than a dozen years traveling about the country as an evangelist. And during those years, it bothered me. What is God's method? Is it evangelistic meetings? I spent 5 years teaching evangelism at a theological seminary. I was supposed to know the answer to this. And it bothered me. What is God's method? I wrote a book. Became a textbook for evangelism, used in theological seminary. I wrote the book. Still scratching my head. What is God's method? At that point, I'd spent up to over 20 years being a pastor, all told. And then I went to a conference. And one of the speakers was speaking on evangelism. And maybe because I wasn't in the pulpit, I was in the pew, I was sitting there listening, thinking, oh, there we go again. There's that subject. What is God's method of evangelism? I've conducted hundreds of public meetings. Is that God's method? There were public meetings in the Bible, but the public meetings in the Bible weren't like the public meetings we conduct today. Is it going door to door? A lot of preachers thought that was the answer. Well, they went house to house, but what they did in the New Testament is not like going door to door today. One very popular idea is making friends. Is that God's method? We just go befriend people? Now, none of these ideas are wrong. I just want to know what's God's method of evangelism. And sitting in that conference, listening to that speaker, it dawned on me. Oh, why haven't I thought about this? After years of being involved in evangelism. And here it is. Right in this passage. Verse 7. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Ha! That's it! God's method of evangelism is
in flesh.
Pot. Us. God wants to spread the gospel all over the world. So you know what he does? He puts it in us. In earthen vessels. That's what this passage says. Paul probably has in mind, when he pens this, something that was very common to the ancient world. When the Romans conquered people, They brought them back to Rome, and they had a procession. They paraded them down the street. And part of that procession, they called it the triumphal procession, was slaves carrying earthen vessels. As a matter of fact, Plutarch describes one of these that happened in 167 AD, BC. And he talks about 750 earthen vessels containing 3 talents of silver coins carried by 3,000 men. These were the spoils of war. They brought back and they were parading them through the city streets of Rome. It took 4 men to carry each earthen vessel because they were so heavy with these silver coins. And that's probably what Paul has in mind when he says, we have this treasure, not silver coins, but the light of the gospel in an earthen vessel. By the way, you do know you're an earthen vessel. Let me give it to you real straight. We're all going to return to dust. We came from dust, and we're going back to dust. We're earthen vessels. So God's method of evangelism is He's put the gospel in flesh, in an earthen vessel. And He wants us to go spill over to everybody we know. That, I said, is the profound story of Christmas.
Amen.
It's nothing more than the way God works in flesh. So, to sum it up, the profound truth of Christmas is the incarnation, which God uses for salvation, spiritual maturity, and evangelism. Practical application of that is if you haven't trusted Jesus Christ to get you to heaven, then hear the Christmas story. God put His Son in flesh so He could die for you, be raised from the dead, and pay for your sin, and you need to make that personal. He paid for your sin and trust Him. If you've already done that, then you need to develop the habit of just depending on Him to give you the grace and the power to do what He's told you to do. As you've heard me say often, come boldly to the throne of grace that you might find help and grace to help in time of need. So just grow by depending on the Lord. And then go tell everybody you possibly can. The gospel is in you. Go tell everybody. So it all comes down to this. And I think if I'm going to try to illustrate this very simply, I would say, you're going to get Christmas presents in a day or two. Some are going to get very expensive Christmas presents. Maybe a diamond ring, diamond bracelet, diamond necklace, diamond studded watch. And it's going to be wrapped in paper. Can you imagine? This valuable treasure costing thousands of dollars, and we're going to wrap it in paper. God took the most valuable treasure He has, His Son, and He wrapped it in flesh. Weak flesh. So He could save us.
Amen.
And then He put that valuable treasure in us so that we could be like the treasure. And then He put the message of that in us so we could share it with others.
Amen.
So every present you unwrap this Christmas, I want you to be haunted by the fact that what's really going on here is there's a valuable treasure inside and it's wrapped in paper. So don't value the paper. Value the treasure inside. Some time ago, there's a fellow named Roger Thompson. wrote a story that just puts this all in perspective. He said, when I was in high school, I worked for a time at an armored car company, Brinks Armored Car Company, in San Bernardino, California. My job was to take care of the coins that Brinks handled. We used to get 40 tons of coins from Las Vegas. My job was to wrap these coins, and you had to be double-jointed and triple-witted to run the huge machine that wrapped them. I could wrap $10,000 worth of quarters in an hour. A bag of quarters weighed 80 pounds, and it was worth $1,000. One day, we got a call from Bank of America in downtown San Bernardino. They were in a panic. We got to have some coins, and we got to have them in an hour. Well, all the armored trucks were gone. And so Larry, my manager, backed his Ford pickup into the bay. Now, if Brinks could find out about this, they were going to shoot us. But we loaded $25,000 worth of coins in a 49 Ford pickup. That thing was dragging. That's over a ton. Larry said, "Hop in, we're going to Bank of America." We hopped. I'm in my t-shirt and blue jeans. We drove up in front of Bank of America, parked the truck, and Larry said, "Hang on, I'll go in and get a dolly, and we'll haul this stuff in." Roger says, "I'm there, whistling, standing against the truck for 20 minutes while he's getting the dolly. I didn't have a gun, and I thought, if anyone notices what is in this common-looking pickup truck, I am a dead duck." Of course, you can't carry 80 pounds very far. But the treasure that people were walking by and didn't see was in the commonest of delivery system. Imagine an old pickup truck handling, hauling $25,000 worth of quarters. Well, look around. You see any common looking people in here? Don't look at their flesh. Look inside. They know the Lord. They got more than $25,000 worth of coins. You see, this is the way God works. He puts very valuable stuff in very common wrapping paper. That's us.